I know what it was. Mr. Tanner reminded me of it when I was trying to think of what else I'd left out, and that is that Mr. LaRavia very possibly will be here next week to give the sermon. So wanted to let you know about that. So we had a nice chat. Hello, Ellis and Gwen. About 40 years ago, probably 38 to be exact, I was giving a Bible study in Rapid City, South Dakota at the Rapid City Convention Center, which gave us a great deal on a meeting room because we were going to have the feast there. We did have the feast there. But I can picture that room in my mind's eye right now, and I can picture that whole scenario. I think we were covering the book of Hebrews at the time. We had a twice-a-month Bible study on a Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock at the Rapid City Convention Center. After the study, one of the deacons came up, and he showed me a story, and I can't remember where it was printed, kind of like a church newspaper or a religious newspaper of some kind. And the topic of the article was that the fledgling European community, I don't think it was called European Union at that time, but it had its headquarters in Brussels, Belgium, had just installed a new Cray supercomputer with the capability, the article said, to issue a number to every human being on the face of the earth. Yikes. Yeah, I know. Wow. Not. This phone has more computing power than the fastest Cray supercomputer in 1981. And they were the top of the line at that time. Each one hand-built, took a year to build them. They were super, super fast in their computations. Amazing. Amazing stuff. And the article went on to describe that this powerful, fast computer was capable of assigning a mark or a number to everyone who lived, and thus was the beginning of the fulfillment of Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. We'll begin there. You know I'm still in the introduction. You don't even know if you should turn to that yet. Okay, well, go ahead and turn. Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. He causes all, parenthetical statement, with a Cray supercomputer, of course. No, that's not in the verse. Both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And as we know, down through the last almost 40 years, that's precisely how it has played out. Unbeknownst to you, you have been secretly assigned a number or a mark by the upgraded version of this Cray supercomputer. Down through the years, you didn't even know it, did you? This evil genius of the Cray supercomputer, built in the state of Minnesota, who would have known? Okay, well, maybe not. All right, relax. At the time of the I often wonder, you know, what is the person who is listening to this on the internet actually wondering, this crazy person speaking? At the time of the writing of this article, there was really no such thing as personal computers. Probably 90% of the congregation here now has one that's actually better and more useful and helpful in their home life than the Cray supercomputer, which would take most of your house to house anyway, so I don't think you'd want one. The cooling, the power of the cooling to just keep that supercomputer cool was you know, a work of art and, you know, massive oven by itself. But towards the end of the decade of the 1980s, personal computers began to be introduced, but by today's standards, they were extremely limited. I remember going into the Hotel Alex Johnson in Rapid City, and they had just installed their PCs there in the early 80s, and they were doing reservations, and you'd look at the screens. The screens were black, and then there was kind of a green type of lettering or an orange type of lettering. It was very hard to read. It was very difficult on the eyes, and it by today's standards, they weren't really powerful at all. And then you had these floppy disks you had to keep putting in, you know, a page. You know, there's a memory's full. Okay, take this out, put another page on, memory's full, boom. So that's how it was, really. You don't remember those days. Okay, well, I have the benefit of history to and the memory to remember those things. There's no internet at that particular time. There wouldn't be for almost a decade and a half, at least for public consumption. So we don't have to worry about a Cray supercomputer. Or do we? Behind all of this lies a very important question for today and for the future. We know that the Bible speaks about the beast. And the book of Revelation shows that those who have the mark of the beast are going to be punished at the return of Jesus Christ. They'll all be punished because they have that mark. The title of the sermon is The Mark of the Beast. So what is the mark of the beast? You may know, and you probably know, and if you've been around the church for any length of time, you should know, and you should probably be able to give this sermon yourself. We won't require that of anyone today. We won't ask for volunteers to do this. But many of us who have been around for many years initially studied the topic and the question, and my plan today, hope I'll be successful, is to help you to understand this topic backwards and forwards, inside and out, so that you'd be able to at least replicate the biblical answers to somebody that might ask you an honest question of it in the future. It's not a topic for Wednesday lunch, by the way, with a coworker. Just not, at least how we'll be covering it today. First, we'll begin with the Cray supercomputer. No. This topic, seriously, is so surreal. Because to understand it fully, you have to transport your minds and your thoughts into a time and a place in the future that is really indescribable, except if you had John and Daniel to help you. It's totally different than the life that we have today and that we're able to celebrate today. And it's hard to comprehend because it is a time in the future that is so far different from the world that we live in today. It's like a fantastic science fiction movie of the future. It's like one of the most horrific science fiction movies you've ever watched before. It's more like a sci-fi horror movie. It's hard to wrap your head around all the information that is presented from the Bible even just today. But the thing that I think will resonate with all of us is that, wow, what a blessing it is to live in the today that we're able to live in, where God has blessed us so abundantly and we have the freedoms that we have in our nation so abundantly. At the same time, I know that sometimes with life, family, work, life can be a struggle. It always is. It's even in the best of times. So some of the individuals who may hear this sermon could say, yeah, that the good times haven't really caught up yet to me, and I get it. It hasn't always been roses and sunshine and butterflies and rainbows for any of us. But even if life is good, if you're a Christian, each day you're faced with difficulty, choices, temptations, problems, strife, and anxiety. Even in the Western world, we're faced with a whole different set of circumstances than those who live in less prosperous areas. Life is a struggle in this world that we live in today, and we are living in the best of times that all of humanity has ever experienced. And yes, I understand. I'm sympathetic. I empathize with the struggles of everyday life. We all have them. We can all commiserate with that because life is hard. Life is difficult. Just etching out, eking out a living sometimes is very, very difficult. But wherever you are that God has called you, then be assured that he will help you given the parameters of the environment in which you live. That is a guarantee. We can find that guarantee. We'll look at that guarantee. No matter where you are, first world, second world, third world, developed world, whatever it is, God is there for each individual that he calls. Let's turn to the book of John, chapter 17, and we'll begin in verse 11. John 17 and verse 11, this is the closure after the Passover service that Christ gave with his disciples, the prayer that he had with his Father, to his Father. All the letters from, the entire chapter except for the first couple of sentences of verse 1 are all in red. They're all Jesus's words that John captured. In verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Now the world that I'm speaking about in the future is a much, 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 much worse world with more stress, more problems, more difficulties than we can even imagine. I think because it just so different than how we live today. You have your problems in your job, with health, with your family, with your kids, with your parents, with whomever you come in contact with, coworkers, and I get that. I know all about that. But this is the promise from Jesus Christ. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So no matter wealth, poverty, whatever the individual circumstances are, Jesus Christ is there pulling for you, and so is the Father. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Each individual can have what God intends for them to have, the joy that God intends, no matter what time of this world and its existence that individuals have been called, they can have the joy of the God, the Father, and the Son. Just know this, the family of God knows your estate, knows your circumstances, and is there ready, willing, and able to help you through whatever trial or problem or situation in which you find yourself in. Now, you need to have faith in that. All of us have. I don't know that we'll all make it to the time that I speak of today in the future. I don't know if I will. I can't project that. I can't promise that, and I have no idea. But chances are your children, your grandchildren will have to face this important question and issue. And none of us as parents and grandparents or great-grandparents don't have that deep, abiding affection and wondering, what will happen to our progeny after we pass? That is a concern. Well, you can head off that concern at least with some knowledge. And as family, you are kind of responsible, are you not, to pass on some of that education to those that follow after you in your family? Isn't that kind of your responsibility as long as the avenues of communication are open to you? And that really puts a lot of responsibility on you. Not the church, per se, maybe a little bit, but you, especially as an individual. So, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You cannot be a part of this world. You cannot be of this world and also be a part of the church. The two do not mix. And the divide, as we get closer to the time of the mark of the beast and the enforcement of that mark, will be so much greater than it is today. Be thankful for what we have now. I know that all of us are. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So we're not taken away. We have to face the world sometime in life. That is a part of overcoming. That is a part of the Christian journey and the walk. The environment, you will sooner or later have to be subject to it as an individual. You can't be protected forever from that. As kids, we find out, okay, it's once you go to, whenever you send your kids to kindergarten or the school or whatever, they're out of that little environment that you've protected them in, and they're thrust out into that world. Now, you can keep them from it for a while. You can protect them. You can do various things to protect those little babes in their minds. But every human being, eventually, prior to the millennium, is going to have to face it. You just have to be able to prepare them appropriately for that. It's not something you can escape or not something you can protect indefinitely your children from, no matter what you do. You can prepare them, but you cannot keep them from it. There's a purpose in that, at least in the calling that all of us have been given in terms of our own individual development. Let's be thankful, maybe, that we were born in this world, in this age, where we at least have, some of the conveniences of modern life, despite all the fallacies. People ask the question, if you were to go back to any other point in time in history, where would you go? Well, I wouldn't want to go anywhere. I don't even want to go back to 1982. No personal computers, no cell phones. Oh, you say that's a distraction, that's a horrible thing, and it's leading you away from God. Well, how do you know? How do you know who I am? It's not leading me away from God. I've got, four Bibles on my phone. I've got the hymnal on my phone. I've got so much there. Maybe technology is bad for you, but no, I don't want to go back to 1975. Because I remember the booklet, 1975 and Prophecy, and I was horrified when I read that. I was. No, I don't want to go back to the 1800s. I'd go outside to the bathroom, drink a glass of water that is, looks like chocolate milk. No, I don't want that. Seriously. Sanitation was awful. How did people survive those days? I mean, the Middle Ages, are you kidding me? The bubonic plague? No, I love history from afar. Give it to me in a book. I'll read it there, okay? I can understand it. Those people that were writing history, they didn't know how bad they had it by comparison. They couldn't see what we have today. So, no, I don't want to do that. I don't even want to go back to last year. Last year I was working. That was hard. Much rather not do what I'm doing now. Okay, enough of that. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. That is, the disciples. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. That means you. Through the successive eras of the Church of God, the word, the proclamation of the gospel has been made. The disciples went out. They were spreading the gospel. God's church was responsible for all that. We've covered a lot of that in the last series that I did. And we have been the recipients of that message down through the ages. In 1 John chapter 5, 1 John, we'll go from John to 1 John, same author. You know, I hadn't, you know, maybe you could say, oh, I should know this automatically. I didn't before I began studying this topic again, because I've studied the topic many times, but I didn't know this one little thing that I'll share with you about John. John says in 1 John 5 and verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world." So that's the promise. And John was either eyewitness or inspired to understand what Christ was praying about. And that means you and me today. Whatsoever is born of God, born from above, born of God, receiving of the Holy Spirit of God. You know all that, somebody that's been called to repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands, etc., overcomes the world. You can overcome the world. You can be in this world and overcome it. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith is the victory of our overcoming of this evil system, which by comparison to what I'm going to be talking about today is so much better than that. So much better. Be thankful, again, for what we have. Now, this is the thing that I did not know until just studying for this sermon. The book of 1 John tells us quite a bit about the world that we live in. In fact, the word world, get this, appears more in this book than any other book in the Bible. Now, I don't know the Greek word. I didn't bother. I was not in that industrious. I didn't look it up. But the word translated into English, world, appears 17 times in the book of 1 John. So the things that it tells us about the world that we live in today and from the time of John are fascinating. And as a prelude to understanding this entire message, it's important for us who are a part and live in this world today. I'm not saying we're a part of it, but we shouldn't be a part of it, but we have to live in it. This is what it says about the world that we live in today, and I'm not going to give you every scripture. You can go through it and find it for yourself. Christ is the propitiation of sin for the entire world, not just us, but eventually, we know, for everyone. John tells us not to love the world or this age, because the world is filled with sin. The world is passing away. The world doesn't know us, doesn't know the people of God. And the world hates you. That's what 1 John tells the disciples of Jesus Christ towards the latter part of the first century. John says that false prophets have gone out into this world. This world has the spirit of Antichrist, even at that particular time. What we are talking about today actually had its formation way back when. Christ overcame this world. God brought his Son into this world. We are to be bold in this world as the people of God. We are born of God to overcome the world, and the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. Now, you'll find that if you do a little word search in your Bible program, which, by the way, the supercomputer Cray was unable to do in 1982. I don't think they had the software for it. They didn't have Bible software there, so they couldn't. Theoretically, if they'd had the software developed, then I'm sure they could have found it. But, okay, you get the point. All right. When times are good, or the generation or the part of the world you live in is advanced and blessed, it's maybe a little bit harder to comprehend the evil around us and how evil the world really is. But even if you do understand the evil of the world, some of you do, I'm sure, maybe all of you do, wherever you live, whatever your circumstances are, no matter how evil it seems or appears to be at this particular time, you ain't seen nothing yet, as they say. But even if you do understand the evil of the world, wherever you live, you don't know what's going to come. It's hard to imagine. Okay, so what is the mark of the beast? Not so fast. We're not going to get there just yet. As important as the mark of the beast is to understand, it's important to have some background first. So my intent is just to cement this into your memory today. I will say this. The mark of the beast is not a computer-assigned number. No matter how powerful computers become, and no matter how sophisticated they are in tracking you down, that's not the mark of the beast. It's not a computer chip that someday will be implanted. We know this is going to happen, right? It's going to be implanted in all babies that are born, no matter whether they're born in the hospital or at home birth. They're going to find you. They're going to put this computer chip under your skin. They're going to put it in your forehead and in your hand. You can't escape. I'm being dramatic. I'm trying to be funny because the rest of this is pretty horrifying. No. It's not a computer chip, okay? These are ideas that people have brought to me at Bible studies. Cray, supercomputer, chips come out, implantation. We're doing it in animals. Now we're going to be doing it in humans. It's obvious to all of us. Okay. To understand the mark of the beast, you have to understand what the beast is or who the beast is. Now, I think you know some of this stuff. The beasts are typified in the Bible in a number of ways. Whenever the word or terminology beast is used, it's usually not in a good way. Just tell you that. Whenever it's found in the Bible, it's usually pejorative. You find the word beast or beasts over 200 times in the New King James Version of the Bible. Here are some of the ways in which beasts are portrayed. Number one, wild. Wild beasts. Torn in pieces by beasts. Evil beasts. Teeth of the beasts. Beasts of the forest. Wild beasts of the field. Wild beast of the desert. Abominable. Beasts of the grass. So just so we're clear, the Bible doesn't refer to beast in speaking about cocker spaniels or kittens or bunnies. Never, not once, is a docile animal referred to as a beast. Beasts in the Bible are animals you ought to be afraid of because they can slash you, they can tear you to pieces, and then most of the time eat you. Those are the beasts of the Bible. I remember one time, as a little kid, we had a great big, huge, open, vacant field. One of the wealthy men in town owned. It was huge. It was acres upon acres, at least I thought it was huge at that time. Well, they had a circus come to town. The circus never comes to town. Circus always used to come to small towns, and they stayed there about 3 or 4 days. I mean, it was a real circus, traveling on the roads, and they had real animals, wild animals. You know, sometimes even lions. But I remember this one time, there's an elephant. I'm like 5 or 6 years old, and here, you know, 20 feet from me is this elephant. Now, it's kind of, you know, tied to the ground with a big old rope around its neck and plugged into a stake, but no, that elephant was not tamed. I mean, what do you say? Was it tamed? Was it okay? They had control over it, but it was still a wild beast. An elephant. And I was that far away from it. Huge elephant. They can stomp you to death. They really can. The beasts of this earth that we're speaking about, not kittens, cocker spaniels, puppies, nothing like that. They are ravenous. And that picture is what you have to have in mind when you're thinking about the beast of the Bible. The beast is symbolic of a government and a king and a kingdom. We'll get to that. But even elephants, you know, most of the time they leave human beings alone. But I just thought about this the other day. It just happened to be playing golf one time, Sunday afternoon, with some guest at Tucson Country Club somebody brought along. This guy was, and I asked him what he did for a living, and he says, I sell leather. Oh, really? You sell leather? That's interesting. I'd never met a leather salesman. So he had a business. He employed people. He imported leathers from all over the world and then resold them to, I guess, furniture manufacturers. I mean, all kinds of stuff, you know, to shoe manufacturers, to boot manufacturers, exotic type of leathers and all that sort of thing. You know, they do harvest, or they did. Hopefully they don't do it anymore. They have elephant leather. Now, that's kind of sick. And he went on to tell me this story, which was so unbelievable. You'd never think of an elephant doing this. I mean, going on a rampage, you've seen the movies, the elephants go charging and everything else, but goring people maybe with their husks, their tusks, you know, maybe that. But told me about a farmer in Africa, some part of South Africa, either Zimbabwe or Rhodesia, who had shot at an elephant. And he lived on this farm. And, you know, they say that elephants don't forget. And I guess it's the case. This elephant tracked down this farmer. He didn't kill him, but he tracked him down. The guy scampered up a tree. The elephant tore the tree down, stomped the man to death, and then ate him. Now, I know that's horrific to even think about, but it's true. You wouldn't think about it. Elephants just eating, you know, grasses and stuff like that. No, this elephant was mad and remembered. And I'm listening to this, and I found it hard to hit my next shot. I mean, it's like, I didn't make this up, okay? So, I mean, this was, the point is, we're talking about the viciousness of animals for a reason. The beasts of the Bible are wild, ravenous animals. Elephants are not mentioned in the Bible, I don't think. But they're there to be feared. You cannot change their nature. Some of them have been tamed, but when you see them acting docile, you know that in this world that is a weirdness. Something has been disconnected in that brain of that, or the mind of that animal, to where when a lion tamer sticks his head in the mouth of the lion, he doesn't go thump, at least most of the time. Or lion taming wouldn't be a popular profession at all. But at a moment's notice, these beasts, even if they're docile and have been kind of tamed in some way, they can turn on you. And you never know what's going to flip that switch, and they'll eat you. So it's pretty grisly, I know. But if you're going to understand the mark of the beast, you have to understand the symbolism behind it. So now that you're sickened and horrified, despite our present circumstances, this world is evil and you're called out of it. And beast is a term used to describe the animals that are very, very dangerous. Now, one chapter more than any other that helps us understand this vital question is found in Revelation chapter 13. This chapter shows us the beast, the image of the beast, and the mark of the beast. Again, what I want you to try to do is to transport your mind, as radio has been described as the theater of the mind, where you have to use your imagination. Just don't use too much of your imagination. Fill in too many of the blanks, because that's where you get into trouble with prophecy. But transport your mind into a time in the future that is absolutely nothing like what you experience now. Because what you experience now is freedom on an economic level, for the most part, freedom on a religious level, for sure, in this country. And in the future, none of that's going to be true for the entire world. Now, that is hard to imagine. So totally gone in this chapter are the freedoms that you experience today in terms of your religious liberty and many other things. There's no longer going to be the buffet table of religion for anyone to pick and choose what he or she believes. Oh, yeah, I like that. I like this. What these people teach, this, this. No, no, that's all gone in the future. None of that remains. I mean, now you can independently choose, but you're not going to be able to physically choose it. You're going to, not you. The people of this world will be forced to conform. there is not going to be tolerated a diversity of thought or allowance for those who think differently. That's what chapter 13 is all about. You need to realize that when this chapter comes to life, everything that you have cherished and that you're thankful for today as a result of keeping the Sabbath, everybody hearing this, El Paso, Sierra Vista, it is gone. It's wiped off the face of the earth. It'll be long, long gone. The independence of religious liberty that we have all experienced will no longer be present in the world. Neither will the individual freedoms that we have experienced in this country. Now, I'm not sure how that's going to affect the United States when this all happens. I'm not sure if there will be a United States by the time this all unfolds or happens. But for the world, the whole world, it is going to be absolutely abolished, any individual liberties that you have. I gave a sermon one time. Somebody came up to me. I didn't think it was that bad or horrible. Well, it may have been bad, you know, from just a sermon perspective, but I didn't think it was that horrible or frightening. But they came up to me and they said, Mr. Buchanan, that sermon scared me. And I thought about it and I said, yeah, well, it kind of scares me too. So sorry. It's not intended to scare you, to force you into submission or repentance or any such thing, because without much effort, I could make this so much scarier still with a lot of historical examples. I know that when I was in Ambassador College, some of the ministers would read us, you know, stories of the Holocaust in a sermon like this and really turn your stomach. I'm not going to do that. But yeah, it could be a lot more scarier with more vivid examples, horror stories, mass graves, Basil Wolverton's cartoons and caricatures and everything else thrown all into the mix. We put it up on the screen, let you look at it. But allow the scripture to move your imagination to a time and a place that is very difficult for you to picture without the impulse of these passages. And that should be enough. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Oh, the question was raised a couple of weeks ago. It was a good question. Why did Jesus Christ appear behind John? Behind John, what was he trying to scare him or what? Well, here's the answer. John is on the sea. John is looking at what is happening in the great sea. Christ is not going to rise up in front of him out of the sea. So to me, that seems like a logical answer to that question, very good question of several weeks ago that we had in a messenger chat. John is looking out on the sea. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. The sea is characterized in the book of Revelation here, also in chapter 20, as a place of chaos and tumult and danger and evil. In verse 2 it says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." This beast will derive its totalitarian power, its all-consuming power, from the devil. Unbelievable power, the likes of which it is very difficult for us to understand. It says, "I saw one of his heads." Here, John is being transported through time to see the various iterations of this beast and this power. "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." The entire world worshiping, marveling, looking at amazement at the formation of this beast. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, I'm just going to reference that because it ties in here. I won't go there. In that particular chapter, it says that this, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9, it shows the working of Satan as never before on the face of the earth, powers and signs and lying wonders. In verse 10, calls it unrighteous deception that will happen. Now, another chapter in the Bible, in Daniel 7, helps us to understand the beasts of Revelation. They're actually one and the same. If you'll turn to Daniel chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and a vision on his head while on his bed, and he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and four winds of the heaven was stirring up the great sea, the same sea that John was looking out on, the Mediterranean Sea, the great sea. And four beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's head was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, Arise, devour much flesh. Now that's the flesh of men that this beast devours. And after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. You know that that is the Greek Empire. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Daniel is being given an angelic revelation. It's the same great sea that John saw from Patmos. The beasts are all different. They're all ferocious. And in verse 8, it says, there's another horn among these horns. It says, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, from whom the three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in its horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking pompous words. Verse 11, it says that this horn and this beast is going to be destroyed at the coming of Jesus Christ. I watched then, because around the pompous, the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So in verse 17, we see that, you know, this is all given to Daniel, or the understanding of this vision, this dream, is all given by divine angelic intervention. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. So the Bible interprets the symbol of the beasts. Now, the beasts are also kings or kingdoms, as it says in verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise from them. He shall be different from the first and subdue 3 kings. So there's the identification of the beasts. And this beast means trouble for the people of God. And it's mentioned 3 times in the book of Daniel. In verse 21, for the people of God, there will be trouble caused by this beast. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, against the people of God, against the church of God. And then also in verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. And then in chapter 8 and verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive, and shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. 3 times it's mentioned for emphasis that these beasts, this beast, causes problems for the people of God. But also 3 times in this chapter 7, it shows that the saints are given all of these kingdoms. in verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Also in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And then once again in verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So the beast is a kingdom and a king which shall arise in the future. Back to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 and verse 4, once again, pick up the story. We've read this, but we'll read it again for emphasis. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months or 3.5 years. The following is from Robinson's Medieval and Modern Times, which says, the worship of the emperor, and this is in the ancient times, in a word, the Roman government was not only wonderfully organized, everyone was required to join in the worship of the emperor because he stood for the majesty and glory of the dominion. All were obliged, as good citizens, to join in the official sacrifices to the head of the state as a god. Now that, to us, is foreign to our minds. That the state, in the head of the state, would be worshipped. And yet, that is exactly how the world will become in the future. We don't really want a part of that. I mean, that's a hideous thing, that people will be forced to observe the state and its chosen religion. In verse 7, it says, it was granted him to make war with the saints. Again, just exactly what Daniel was saying, and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So this is going to happen worldwide. It's going to be enforced. The power is going to be the greatest power that has ever existed in this earth. And it really is incomprehensible. It's difficult for us to imagine. Don't let it scare you, but be aware that it is there for a purpose, to help us to understand what the world is going to become. And even if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, it's still going to affect somebody that, you know, very possibly we know and love at this very moment. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 6, it says of this power, it says, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. That has happened down through history. We have seen, even though the church has been small, the church has not been big, but, you know, when we went through our recent series on the churches of Revelation, this happened. Sometimes greater than others. In the Middle Ages, certainly greater. Many others who weren't the church of God were also persecuted. You know, they became a part of martyrdoms as well. So, in chapter 17 and verse 6, it also says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So there's a beast and there's a woman. The beast at the beginning of chapter 17 is a government symbolized by a beast, and a woman, which is a symbol of a church, is riding on this beast. And this beast allows this woman, and the woman uses the power of that beast to wreak havoc on our future brethren, or maybe even our current brethren. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2, because encouragingly we see that I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. This is the picture that John is giving of individuals who have been resurrected. They are part of the family of God. You could say they are there in the realm of heaven because they're eternal now, just like God is. Now let's turn to Revelation, back to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15. You see this so often mischaracterized in movies and in literature, and it means nothing like what they say it does. You know that, but just a quick reminder here. Revelation 13 and verse 15. He was granted to give power, to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. The image of the beast is like the beast. It bears a resemblance of the beast. It has the same governmental style as the beast. And the beast has the same governmental style as this little horn that pops up. And this is also, no time to go back and explain it, but this is also the woman of Revelation 17, which causes those who don't worship the image of the beast, this conglomeration of church and state, to be killed. That's the future of this world. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is the wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of his man. His name, his number is 666. Ooh, 666. You know, how is that characterized in movies? The devil. Satan, 666. Sign of the goat. No, that's not what 666 means. Sorry. In case you were really into Dan Brown or some of the authors who write about this stuff, 666 has, in all reality, nothing to do with Satan. What does the Bible tell us? It tells us that the number of the beast is 666. We are to count that number. The name of the beast and the empire he rules is also a number. It is also the number of a man. Revelation 13 and verse 6 shows us that the beast is a symbol of a world-ruling political and religious system over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. In this particular case, 6 is used in the Bible to typify imperfection. It's one shy of 7, which is a number which points to perfection. 7 days of creation, 7-day week. Man was created on the 6th day, though. Man is assigned the number of 6 because he's incomplete. He's shy of perfection. Let us make man in our image began with a physical creation, ends up with a spiritual Adam, as we know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So 6 implies imperfection. 6 is the number of man. 6 is used 3 times for emphasis, and you can double check this with several places in the Bible. God states something 3 times to emphasize. Check out, we won't go there, Revelation 4 and verse 8, Revelation 8 and verse 13. 666 is the number of a future kingdom which seeks to rule the world, but it does so by a corrupt government, which is the antithesis of the kingdom of God. And remember, during this time, the two witnesses are preaching. The work of the church has continued apparently through Revelation 12 in the preaching of the gospel. That's what we do. We don't know how it's going to be done. We can't project, you know, exactly how it's going to be completed, but certainly will be completed by the two witnesses. And they'll be talking about a coming kingdom of God, which is going to be contrary to this one and is going to be viewed, and the one who is the representative of that government is going to be viewed as the enemy of this particular system, which is installed through the power of Satan, the devil. The tree of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 4 is symbolic of this future kingdom because all the nations are subject to it. I don't have time to go back and read. Study Daniel 4. His kingdom is like a tree in the field, and all the birds and the animals come to gather around it. All the other beasts of the field, all the other kingdoms come to gather under this Babylonian system of Nebuchadnezzar. Revelation 13 is speaking of an empire that has been revived. It had had a deadly wound, and it was dead for a while. 476, the Roman Empire fell, and it rose again in 554 with the restoration of the Roman Empire under Justinian. And it lasted until 1840, 1,260 years until Napoleon was defeated. For those 1,260 years, this Roman system was ruled in accordance with the Roman Church. Get out your beast charts. Take a look. But I think that each of those restorations, by the way, each of those restorations was headed by a Germanic ruler, little known fact. Oh yeah, even Napoleon. He was born of actually Germanic origins when you trace it all back. Same thing with Charles, same thing with Justinian, every one of them. Kind of interesting. That's kind of what the church has always thought would happen in the future. That's why there was so much emphasis on Franz Joseph Strauss back during the 60s and the 70s, because he seemed to typify that kind of bully-type politician who, you know, might makes right. He died. And it's not going to be Franz Joseph Strauss. He will not be leading the beast power. Through the years, like the deacon in Rapid City, people have shown me multiple little things that have happened in Europe that they think might indicate the smallest of beginnings of the rise of this empire and the woman who rides this beast. By and large, those things have really been silly. Just as silly as the Cray supercomputer imputing a mark or a number to all human beings. By and large, today, Europe is dead. Kind of indicated that in my world news and prophecy update. It's falling apart. European Union is falling apart. There's no strength. There's no power there. There's no great military. There's no great economy, frankly, to speak of. They're kind of all imploding upon themselves. So forget the little things that you think might spark a resurgence of a holy Roman Empire, because it's not going to be done by little things. This is my personal opinion. It's going to be done, and there's not going to be any hiding from it. It's not going to be a little small incremental step. You know, that's what they've been doing since the 50s, little small incremental steps, you know, and they have all these arcane laws and craziness, and Britain wanted to get out. Now they don't want to get out. Now they kind of want to get out, but Theresa May wants to negotiate kind of what the European Union has told it should negotiate to get out. That's malarkey. This is not a beast power. It's not there. What I'm saying is you have nothing to worry about right now. And there's nothing on the prophetic horizon that indicates that any of this would actually happen. In fact, if you believed in the Bible, the only thing that would point you to the reality that we're speaking of today, that is, a world-ruling, powerful kingdom with powerful kings who rule by might and enforced by might and are strong, powerfully, militarily, and rule over the entire world, is the Bible. There is nothing happening in current events today to suggest that this is even on the horizon, even in a difficult, distant horizon. Nothing. And that's why I'm giving this message. Because you cannot be caught unaware. We have the surest word, and that is God's word in the Bible. And you can use the theater of your mind to project to that time. Just be careful that you don't use the theater of your mind to fill in the gaps that the Bible hasn't filled in yet. Because you get into trouble that. All right, back to the number. Rome was founded by Romulus. The Romans, John tells us that we should count this number. Even the name Roman in the Greek is Latinos, which kind of spells out with the using the Roman numerals, spells out to 666. That's the number. In the future, I don't think you're going to have to worry about counting the number to really identify this person. You're going to see it in all the other results that are mentioned in the previous verses, the worldwide domination, the incredible power, the world marveling after the beast. If any of us so live to that particular time, we're not going to have to worry about whether or not that is a beast. You're going to be able, if you're a Christian, you're going to be able to see the lying wonders and everything else. It's a clue. But it's not like, okay, it's the most important thing in the world. You know, people have tried to, okay, this Pope, does he have that number? I had a joke with one of my friends and James one time. We were at the feast and the new Pope had just been elected. And I said, well, yeah, if you take his name and you do this and convert this L to whatever. And then I was just making up stuff off my head at the time just as a joke. And they were following along intently and, you know, just, sorry, Kapalua, you remember that time? but this man, whoever he is, will have this number. The kingdom, its founder, of course, Rome, also have that number. So some have tried to reverse engineer the thing. You know what reverse engineering is? You get a phone call from a number you don't understand. Then you try to go find out, okay, what's that phone number? And then I can find out who owns it. So, you know, my advice is forget the reverse engineering and trying to figure out or finding European leaders and then trying to see if their name adds up to 666. I haven't worked on Franz Joseph Strauss, but maybe his name adds up to 666. I don't know. The Bible says that people who receive the mark of this beast are going to follow it with admiration to the point of worshiping it. You find that in Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4. Also, chapter 16, notice this, verse 2. So the first went out and poured his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. Now, how is this mark, outside of a computer chip that's going to go in your right hand and in your forehead? Of course, you know that's coming, right? Okay, you know I'm joking right now. How is that going to come about? How is that in somebody's right hand or forehead? Exodus chapter 31. We've gone a long ways here to try to get to this answer. The answer of the sermon. That was called a tease, by the way, because the answer is really quite simple when you get down to it. But all the other stuff is very, very important as well. In Exodus 31, beginning in verse 12, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord." Verse 16, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep a Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." The Sabbath day is a sign between God and his people. They ID the people of God. Likewise, rather than being something like a 666 tattoo or a 666 computer chip that's implanted, the mark of the beast is that of those who place themselves in opposition to God. Revelation 14 and verse 9. All of these scriptures talk about the mark of the beast. Notice this quickly. "Then the angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Going on to chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together and make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, and by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire. Okay, so it's not just, it is a day of worship that separates, but it's also the acceptance of that beast power and worship of that. Daniel chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 show that this beast intended to change the times and seasons. And from the Schlaf Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, it says, Sunday, the day of the sun, because it was dedicated to the sun, the first day of the week was adopted by the early Christians as a day of worship. It was called the Lord's Day. No regulations for its observance are laid down in the New Testament, nor indeed is its observance even enjoined by God. It's a day of observance furthered by the devil and his servants. Sunday observance began to be enjoined by the Roman state decree. History reveals that it was the Roman Emperor Constantine the Great who made a decree to force the world to observe Sunday and therefore break the true Sabbath of God. Constant's edict reads as follows. On the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and the people residing in cities rest, and let all workshops be closed. From Lecture on History of the Eastern Church, it says, so Sunday observance became the mark of the beast, for it was the state of the beast, a Roman Empire, which declared Sunday to be observed as an imperial holiday. Someday, in the future, the world is going to be caught up in the greatest religious fervor it has ever known. The Bible tells us the entire world will marvel and will be fascinated with the power, the majesty, and the ruling might of the beast. It is so far distant in our foreseeable future that it is hard to imagine. Today, you can walk into Europe, into many of the great churches and cathedrals that were built hundreds of years ago and took hundreds of years in many cases to build, these towering monuments to the religiosity of the Holy Roman Empire. And on Sunday, these edifices are pretty much vacant. There is no great church power today. Oh, don't get me wrong. The Roman Catholic Church is wealthy, powerful, super powerful, etc., etc., etc. But like I said before, you ain't seen nothing yet. The enforcement of Sunday worship, the mark of the beast, and the worship of the beast will be instituted in the time of the end. People around the world will be outlawed from keeping the Sabbath, and the people of God will be attacked by this beast and its image, the church. So, brethren, enjoy what we have today, and pray that as many as possible will not be subject to the mark of the beast.